We've been studying verse by verse in the book of 1 Peter, and we continue tonight in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Every one of us tonight has a reputation. Now, reputation is a particular characteristic in popular estimation. That simply means that a reputation is a general belief held by those whom we work with, live with, come in contact with occasionally or constantly. It's that idea and that perception of us that's called our reputation. Sometimes we have reputations that are undeserved. Sometimes we have reputations that are not accurate. They are inaccurate because of our aptness at practicing hypocrisy. There are people who have good reputations who on the inside, according to the Word of God, are full of dead men's bones and all manner of corruption. And this is what Jesus said of the Pharisees. Their reputation was white on the outside, full of corruption on the inside. They did not have an appropriate reputation. Some have good reputations. Some have bad reputations. Our reputations generally are earned. That is, they generally are correct, and we have generally earned this reputation, our assessment of our character. There are some reputations that are simply bestowed upon people because of their physical appearance. An illustration of this is the fact that we have said for so many centuries that fat people are always happy. We talk about the jolly fat person. While if a person is morbid, introverted, has all of the charm and personality of an Old West undertaker, we consider them such if they are thin and small of stature. We have some way connected this with stinginess, morbidness. So we characterize people and we look at them as being this because of that particular physical condition or that particular stature. And this is not always true. In fact, it rarely ever is true that you can know what a person is by the way they are physically. Most of the time you'll make a tragic mistake. There are some reputations that are inherited. But you say, Brother Penn, that's patently unfair for someone to have an inherited reputation. But in the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul, writing to Titus of the Cretans, said, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are
always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Paul said one of their own writers has characterized the Cretan character as lying, evil beasts, and gluttonous in appetite. He said, well, I'm sure Paul set the record straight, didn't he? And told them they weren't supposed to judge people that way. But in verse 13, he said, this witness is true. And that's the way they are. They had inherited a reputation. Our reputations are important. The writer of Proverbs tells us that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And this simply means that a good reputation should be chosen above great riches. That if there is a choice presented to you between being fantastically wealthy or having a good name or reputation, choose the good name and reputation, for it's far more valuable an asset to you than great riches. In order for God's men to serve acceptably, they must have good reputations, for this is one of the characteristics that a person must possess before they are to be ordained a pastor in one of the Lord's churches. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. Moreover, that is, the one who is to be ordained a pastor overseer must have a good reputation or report of them which are without. Without what? On the outside of the church. Man must have a good reputation among those who are not just his church members. Reputations are important. Churches have reputations. And they're generally earned. Churches have a reputation of being friendly. They have a reputation of having good singing. They have a reputation of being compassionate and concerned. They have a reputation of being careless, worldly. They have a reputation of being quarrelsome. They have a reputation of being a fighting church. But can we have good reputation? Is it possible for us to earn good reputations? Again, I will use the word generally. And I'll explain why I use the word generally. Because there have been times in the existence of the Christian church when the true believer were everywhere despised and scandalized as ungodly flesh eaters, eaters of their children's flesh, and had a most odious reputation in the world. So it's not always possible that we have a good reputation. But Peter writes to these who receive his letter, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, which simply means let those pagans and heathens among whom you live have every reason to respect you and to believe that you're an honest and sincere and God-fearing person. And Peter gives two ways for us to earn a good reputation. They are, number one, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. But someone may inquire, how could these people possibly be affected by temptation and appeal from flesh? How could they possibly indulge in things that originate and have their conception in the flesh? For aren't these people saved people? Yes, they are saved people. They are scripturally baptized people. They are church people covenanted together in church capacity. The Bible has described them in this very same chapter as people who are born again, living or lively stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. And that they are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And in verse 1, they're said to be those who are inheritors of eternal life, people who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And yet, people with these spiritual characteristics are begged, literally, are reminded that they should abstain from fleshly lusts. Simon Peter has addressed them as dearly beloved. He has addressed them as strangers and pilgrims. The word strangers means people without rights of citizenship, and it simply means that these were strangers in the world in the sense that their citizenship was in heaven. They were not trying to enjoy all the rights and privileges of a worldling, but they were men and women born again who were of the kingdom of God. The word pilgrim means away from one's own people. You say, well, they weren't away from their own people. Yes, they were, because they were God's people, and they were away in the sense that they were living out of the kingdom of God, away from the kingdom of God. They were in the world. They were dearly beloved strangers and pilgrims, and they were ordered, encouraged to abstain from fleshly lusts. What are fleshly lusts? In the book of 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 15, this writer makes these statements: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I assume from John's writing here that fleshly lusts are simply those intentions and desires and wishes that we have in our lives and hearts that spring only from the flesh and are of such a nature as to pass away when this world passes away, are fleshly lusts. If you must leave it in this world, if it will be burned at the judgment, it is a fleshly lust. Paul again in the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 19, spoke of this particular theological concept in this fashion. Now the works of the flesh. Dearly beloved, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. And the works of the flesh are manifest, that is, are seen, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Any other activity of the same character, as of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What is a fleshly lust? Quite simply, it's whatever the flesh lusts after. You say, oh, a woman. No, not necessarily. Not all time. Not every time. Lust means an inordinate desire. I certainly don't agree with the Pope that a man sins by desiring his own wife. That's an absurdity. That's not the only thing I don't agree with him on. Don't misunderstand me. We have some other variations of belief. But the marriage bed is undefiled and honorable before God. But Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Why should I abstain from fleshly lusts? Why should you abstain from fleshly lusts? Because, Peter said, they set up a battleground in your heart. They do war against the soul. And the word war there means to wage warfare. It doesn't mean to just get in a wrestling match. It literally means to go to war. Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." And when we allow the lusts of the flesh to gain foothold in our lives, then the heart of the child of God becomes a battleground and a battlefield. And how much good can be done in time of war? Those of you who perhaps were in World War II or Korea, Vietnam, know that in a battle zone, that all planting and reaping ceases. That all laughter ceases. That businesses are shut down. Families are dispersed. Because the good that should be going on and would be going on in time of peace has been displaced by war and the ravages of war. And that is the basic reason why you and I should abstain from fleshly lusts, because they set up a battlefield, a battleground in our hearts and in our souls.
And when all this battling is going on and all the warfare is raging in our hearts, we're not of much service to God.
And the good we would do is left undone. This is what Paul said happened to him. He said, when there is a warfare in my heart, the good that I would do, I do not. The very things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Dearly beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts. Number two, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. One translator has said, bear yourselves uprightly among heathens. We live in a world that is populated by the just and the unjust. And in our daily contacts, we come in contact with those who are just and those who are unjust. And at the same time, we have a peculiar position of being a member of a New Testament church and being present, and by our presence, being associated with the character and the teachings of Jesus Christ. We live and work in a hostile society. We live and work in a hell-bound world. And this is the way it should be. For Jesus said, I do not pray that they should be taken out of the world. For Jesus intended for us to be here in the world, taking the message of Jesus Christ with us everywhere we go. It is not that difficult for most people to be honest with their brothers and sisters in the church. And most of the time we're very careful and we're very conscientious to give honest measure. And to be above board and almost honest to a fault. For we seek to enhance and to preserve. And perhaps to gain and earn the reputation of an honest soul. But Peter said, bear yourselves upright among the heathens. If you must cheat, if you must lie, if you must be dishonest, it is better to cheat fellow church members. It is better to be dishonest with God's people. It is better to lie to those who are already saved than to lie or cheat or in any way practice dishonesty before the lost and unbelieving world. We may offend our brothers or sisters in Christ, and that offense not be dealt with until the judgment day. And then the severity of it will certainly not be that some man or woman or boy or girl spends an eternity in the devil's hell. But that can very well be the consequence of Christians dealing dishonestly and deceptively with those who are without Jesus Christ.
Now, the Bible tells us that Peter realized that there would be problems in trying to live uprightly among the Gentiles, or heathens, unbelievers. And he states whereas, and it really means wherein. That is, this thing has already happened. They speak against you as evildoers. This is what the Gentiles had been doing to these people who were the strangers and pilgrims who had been scattered abroad, who were living in this particular place when they received this particular letter. They had already been spoken against as evildoers. Now, I've kept saying, generally speaking, if you live your life according to the teachings of the Word of God, you will have people who accuse you of being an evildoer. And Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak good or well of you." And I've seen some people glory in the fact that you can't find anyone in the world who would say one bad word against that man or against that woman. Let me tell you, it's wrong to live your life. Now you listen to me. It's wrong for you to live your life with the idea of coming to your grave with every person you come in contact with speaking good of you. That only tells me one thing, and that is you've never taken a stand. You've always straddled a fence. You've always looked to see which way the wind was blowing before you made a move. You've always waited until the majority had already made its move, and then you said, "Me too." You never offered rebuke to any man who did wrong. It just simply means that your reputation is a reputation you've earned but one you should be ashamed of. This is what Jesus meant. Beware when all men speak good of you. Now Peter said there's a way to change the minds of these people who are already perceiving you as evildoers. Because he said that by good works which they shall behold, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Do not be ashamed to do good. Do not follow a multitude to do evil. When I was 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 year old, that particular part of my life, being born and reared in poverty, having very, very little, I wanted to be accepted. And because of my strong desire to be one of the group of the people who had cars and clothes and money, I would do wicked things
feel absolutely terrible while I was doing them. Wish to God I had never done them, and pray to God to forgive me for doing them, and go home and cry myself to sleep at night.
Because if I had done what was right, I would have been laughed at. But I would have been laughed at by sinners and unconverted people, not God's people. Don't be afraid to do what's right. Don't be afraid to do what's good. Because this is what will put to silence, the Bible tells us, those of our accusers. And when they see your good works, that assumes that we do them, they will glorify God. And you say, now immediately when some lost man sees me do something good, he will call out, praise God. Oh, how wonderful. Did you see what that man or that woman, that boy or girl did? Isn't it wonderful how great God is? Now that's not going to happen. It's not what the Bible says. Glorify God simply means, the word glory here means opinion, to form an opinion. So it's saying that when we do good works, works consistent with the concept of God and the plain revelation of God's Word, when we do good works in harmony with these things, then people will change their mind about God by looking at us. Think anybody changed their mind about God when Stephen prayed that the Lord wouldn't lay that sin to their charge? I think maybe Paul the Apostle changed his mind about God. The Bible tells us that this will come later. For many will not change in this life. No matter how good and faithfully our lives may be in their presence. But they will glorify God. That is, their minds will be changed about God in the day of visitation. This simply means that day when Jesus comes back. The word visitation here means a looking upon. And has two meanings. A looking upon for help or relief or deliverance or punishment. It doesn't mean one or the other. It means whichever fits. In the day of visitation, that is the day when God will visit this earth, either to praise or to punish. It literally means this: when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and assumes the position of Lord of Lords and King of Kings, we will all get what we deserve. And you may say, preacher, that's wonderful. I just can't hardly wait. To get what I deserve. Are you sure? According to the book of John, there will be those who are delivered and saved and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ who will be ashamed. That is coming at the coming of Jesus. Do you have a good reputation? If you do, you probably earned it. And if you don't, you probably earned it. Most of the time, that's true.